The 2003 Seattle Ecclesial Fraternal. Our speaker is Brother Jeff Gelino from Simi, California, Simi Hills. And this is class number 3, entitled Living by Promise. Brother Jeff.
We tried to explore some of these themes this afternoon. At Abraham's simple act of faith, believing that God would perform what he had promised, was counted to him as righteousness. And we must have that same simple faith, believing that God will perform what he has promised and justify us by his grace. If we have that, we also will have it counted to us as righteousness. Even though we believe we are justified by grace, we do not have freedom to sin. We are born into a new life and are dead to sin, but alive to Christ. But how do we go about that? That's what the next section is about. Practically, how do you live a life not concerned about sin and concerned simply in doing what's right? That's what we talk about when we say living by promise. Abraham and Sarah were already very old when God promised them a child. They waited and they waited and they waited and they waited. 30 years before it happened, after the promise. Abraham was 75 and Sarah was 65 when God confirmed that a son would be born to them. 25 years after that, it happened. 11 years later, God said that they surely would have a son. And it still didn't happen for 14 more years. Now, most people would get discouraged, I think, after a year or two. Try living your whole life barren. Then be promised a child at age 70. And then not get pregnant for 30 more years after that. The strain on their faith must have been incredible. I think we get a glimpse of what it was like in Genesis 17. Let's take a look there. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. 99 years old. It had already been 24 years. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. Which is good, because from now on in, every time I say Abraham and you guys read Abram, it won't be confusing to you. Your name will be called Abraham. A father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful. And I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generation for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. So God continues to promise them a son. And he gets more specific. Look down at verse 15. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her the name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Verse 17. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. And said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? I think it's an understandable response from someone who's been waiting so long. Sarah has the same response in the next chapter. Chapter 18, verse 10. God says, I will return unto thee according to the time of her life, And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed with herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? 13. And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. To wait so long for anything is amazing. I think Abraham and Sarah obviously would have given up on the idea of having children probably years before Sarah had reached menopause, but clearly Sarah had already reached menopause. So they had been married presumably 30, 40, 50 years. No child during all that time. And then, at the end of that long time, God promises them that it is going to happen. And then they wait another 30 years. I've never waited 30 years for anything. Ask my wife, I can barely wait 30 minutes for anything. The strain on their faith just must have been intense. But we know that they believed God. It was imputed to him for righteousness. They believed it was going to happen. I mean, year after year after year. Take a look at Hebrews 11. Look how Paul describes this faith. Hebrews 11, 11. Hebrews 11, 11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Notice how it says that through faith she received strength to conceive. They believed this. It was something they were looking for. They were trying to have children, even though they were 100 years old, way past menopause. They lived by promise. They were constantly looking forward. Back up a bit in Hebrews 11 to verse 8, we see the same pattern spoken of in Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have after received for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Ur was no backwater. Ur was civilized culture. Archaeologists have shown that it actually had running water. God tells Abraham to pack up everything and basically go camping indefinitely. He doesn't tell him where he's going to send him. He doesn't tell him how long he's going to be gone. He just tells him to go. And Abraham goes. That's amazing enough. But you know what's greater than that? What's more amazing than that? He stays. For over 30 years, living in tents with Isaac. Lot. He could have returned to Ur. He knew the way back. But he was more concerned with what lay before him, not with what was behind him. And that's the attitude that God's looking for. That's what it is. We talk about living by promise. God's looking for people of promise, people who live in hope, who live in faith, who live by promise. And in Abraham's case, who die by faith. Because if you jump down to verse 13 there in chapter 11, these all died in faith. not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Verse 15, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had an opportunity to return. If you really cared about Sod, about Ur, if you cared about conveniences and comfort, he could have gone back. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly one, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Abraham's life was spent following God. Those many years wandering through the desert, and he did not receive the promise. What kept him going? He saw the promises. Even though they were a long ways off, he saw them in the distance with the eye of faith. He saw the kingdom. He saw the sacrifice, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. It was that vision that kept him going. He knew that God had promised him that kingdom and that God was going to give it to him. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Abraham lived by the promise of this coming kingdom, the same promise that we live by. He looked forward all the way to Christ and to the resurrection. We know that Abraham understood the resurrection because of his actions with Isaac. If you keep reading in verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, and Isaac shall thy seed be called, according that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Talk about living by promise. Talk about living by faith. Abraham believed God so thoroughly that he was willing to do the unthinkable. His vision of what lay ahead of him was so clear that he could see Isaac rising from the grave at the feet of his Lord. No father, no loving man would kill his son unless he was confident that his son would live forever. Abraham never received these promises in his lifetime. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. He saw them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them. That's what got him up in the morning. That's what motivated him to see off in the distance the promise of a coming king, a savior who would justify his sins, a savior who would reign for eternity in the kingdom. He embraced that. He realized that what was to come in the future was so much better than what he could have had then. He understood the value and the beauty of the kingdom. He saw the glory. He looked forward to Jesus, which is what it says in the next chapter, Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Do we really hear this message? Laying aside every weight, setting aside the sin that weighs us down? Or do we spend our time focusing on what we've done wrong in that day? Or do we look to Jesus? Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. We don't need to carry a suitcase of shame for the sins we have committed. We don't need to discourage ourselves with guilt. One of my favorite sayings is, guilt is the devil's favorite tool. Guilt is the tool that the devil uses to get into your life, to cause more sin. It's a simple example, I think. When I was a young boy, I related to this, I'm sure you can. You are an 8-year-old boy, and you're at meeting, and you're wearing your Sunday clothes. And they're clean. And your mom tells you, you keep clean today, because I just bought you this outfit. Well, once you get a stain on them, you might as well go play football with the rest of the guys, right? Once you've been soiled, well, you start to feel bad about it. I'm going to get in trouble. I might as well do it. Anyone who's ever dieted, very familiar with the idea that once you've slipped up, gone off your diet, you might as well have the cheesecake too, you know, because you've slipped up. I think that's what guilt does to us. If we carry guilt with us, it will debilitate us. And we'll fall to sin even easier the next time. That little boy within us needs to be confident and sure that the stain has been removed. That we're washed clean. That our garments are white and they're pure. And we should try to keep them clean that way now. And when something happens, you allow it to be washed. You allow it to be cleaned. And you go back out and you say, I've got this clean suit on, and I'm not going to go play football with the boys because I'm going to keep this clean. You don't start wallowing in the pity and the shame and think, oh, I've done this, I've done that, I'm so bad, anyways, I'm so evil. When you start thinking that way, it's hard to resist. We need this encouragement of Jesus in our daily battles. We need to look unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. NIV says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Want to talk about looking forward? Consider our Lord Jesus. Foxes have holes, he said, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. 3.5 years moving from place to place, not finding companionship with a wife, not starting a family, seeing them grow, not settling down in a comfortable house, knowing from your youth that the cross lay before you. Having your most loyal disciples fall asleep when you ask them to pray for you in that final hour. Being deserted in your final moments by everyone that you love. Denied by your friends. Ridiculed and humiliated by your enemies. But he never lost sight of where he was headed. The exhilarating finish line with God. He'd put up with anything along the way. Cross, shame, whatever. And now he's there in the place of honor. We need to follow that example. We need to look over the current trials of this life and look forward to the one to come. And when you find yourselves flagging in your faith, go over that story again and again, item by item, reviewing the long litany of the hostility that Jesus endured, filling your soul with the encouragement you can receive, knowing that whatever trials you face, they pale in comparison to our Lord's. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Repentance is the means by which we lay aside those sins that weigh us down. We turn them over to God and we release them. We shed them daily instead of carrying them with us. Paul speaks about putting off the old man. And this is the process by which we focus our energy and our talents and our actions on the new life. And let the former life die from lack of energy, from lack of attention. It's a couple of great verses in Ephesians chapter 4. These are the kind of verses that I can find to work into any talk, no matter what the topic is. So even if it's Abraham, we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Starting off at verse 22. That you put off concerning former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Work the new life into your conduct as God reproduces his character in you. Because it all boils down to building the character of God in our hearts, to replacing our existing natural fleshly reactions with godly actions. What we would normally, naturally, instinctively do needs to be rethought and reconsidered. Constantly reminding yourself that my own best thinking is what got me into the mess I'm in. Turn your life over to God. See things His way. Follow His character and not your own. Paul continues in Ephesians with some great examples of changing our way of things to God's. Examples of making this transition from the old man to the new man. Taking the extra step, the godly step. Look at verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. It's not just a matter of stopping lying. The focus here is on speaking truth with your neighbor. Don't focus on sin. Ignore the sin. Ignore the lying. Put it away. Concentrate. Look forward and focus on speaking truth with your neighbor. Look at verse 28. Perfect. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. That's the life God wants us to live. Sure, stop stealing. That's a given. Don't sin. Let him that steals steal no more. But that's not the purpose. That's not the focus. That's not the goal of the verse. Move forward is what it's saying. Do something good with your life. The law simply said, thou shalt not steal. But focusing on avoiding the negative doesn't feed the hungry. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. That's the productive, that's the profitable, the beneficial, is to do something. Work with your own hands that you can give to those who are in need. And if you're doing that, you're not going to have to worry about stealing. The next verse, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Yeah, that's understood. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Sure, filthy talk shouldn't come out of our mouth. But what we need to focus on is what's helpful. Speech that's edifying and uplifting to our brothers and sisters, to build them up according to their needs. And if the occasional bad word comes out of your mouth and we pray it doesn't, but if it does, that's really not the point. The point is that you obviously shouldn't focus on filthy language as a goal. You set your goal as speaking kind, loving, upbuilding, caring, and encouraging words to your brothers and sisters. Pursue that goal. Live that life, focus on that and have faith in the fact that God's grace will cover your errors. Verse 32, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." Why do we have this as a goal? Why do we act this way? Not because we're trying to earn our way into God's good graces by our actions, but because God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. We have been forgiven because of our Lord. We're walking this way as a response to God's loving actions toward us. That's the race that Paul was talking about in Hebrews 12. He says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." It's not simply a matter of looking forward. It's a matter of moving forward, of racing forward, walking in the active sense of the word, progressing, not regressing, not focusing on the past, on what we've done wrong, but focusing on the future, all that we have before us to do right. Let's look at the chapter we read in Romans, chapter 8. This is the kind of walk that Paul is describing in Romans chapter 8. Walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Changing our perspective so that we live not for the old man, but for the new man. Look at verse 1, Romans 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Those who are in Christ, those whose goal and focus is walking after the Spirit, and who ignore the flesh, there is no more condemnation. They're not condemned. You're not condemned by your sins. If you walk after the Spirit and not the flesh, then you walk freely. Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." God sent His Son to free us from that life of sin. Verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Your flesh may still follow the law of its members, but your mind is set on the things of the Spirit. The battle is fought in your mind. Verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." You want to be spiritually minded, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so that the Spirit of God dwells in us. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. We are not walking in the flesh. We haven't set as a goal pursuit of sinful fleshly desires. We're walking in the Spirit. And the Spirit of the living God dwells in us. In verse 10, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But for you who welcome Him, even though you still experience all the limitations of sin, you yourself experience life on God's terms." Even though we still experience all these impediments of sin, even though our souls yearn for an immortal, incorruptible body that can serve God in perfection without sin, we're still able to experience life on God's terms through the power of our mind. We can see brief glimpses of goodness in the midst of our lives. We focus on a life of service. We focus on a life of promise. We will see the goodness of God's grace as we help others. If God is powerful enough to raise Jesus from the dead, how much the more will He be able to raise us from a life of worthless sin to a life of service to others? That's what He says in 11. "If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also give life to your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." If God has blessed us with this freedom, this release from sinful cares, we owe it to Him to live spiritual lives. We have our sins forgiven through the Lord Jesus. God has extended His grace to save a sinful soul like myself. Therefore, I'm not going to wallow in my sins simply because I know they're going to be forgiven. I'm driven and motivated to live a life that pleases my Father and shows Him my appreciation by sharing His love with others. No matter how powerful the temptation, no matter how grievous the sin, can anything separate us from this love of God that He's shown us through His Son? What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely forgive us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principality, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in that love that we find hope. It's in that love that we find mercy, grace, and forgiveness.